Let's just do a quick review. We're going through our church doctrinal statement, covenant of faith, and all those good things. And last week, we covered Holy Scripture, starting off with the foundation we've got to have. And I just thank the Lord about for that study through history that we did, because we see what happens when you don't have a firm grounding in God's Word. People can lead you crazy, crazy places. And there's a bloodbath and all sorts of corruption that results from it. So we've got to get grounded and understand the beauty of what God has given us, and the solidity and the fact that we can trust it and know it. So as long as we pour ourselves into this book, the God that we serve will keep us safe. Praise the Lord for it. Amen. So going through that was very helpful. So now we're going to get into the second section, and if you're like me, you looked at this word and said, what? Dispensationalism. That sounds exciting, right? Well, the more you understand what this is, the more you realize, actually, this is important. I need to understand this, because there have been a good number of people in the last 50, 60 years that have gone some really weird directions because of folks that sound like they know what they're talking about. This is a part of knowing God's word. And when you understand it, you stay safe. And you can stay faithful to what God's called us to do. So understanding the term dispensationalism is more relevant and productive than you may realize. You have how you view this topic will guide your view and understanding of key biblical passages and concepts. And I was telling Pastor Duncan today, he said, so what are you teaching on tonight? I said, dispensationalism, and he just kind of rocked his head back and smiled. When I was in school, there are certain things that you can fill in the blanks and can pass your tests, and then others that are interesting. This was not one of the interesting things, I'll be honest with you. And I get very, very frustrated with things that are hard to grasp, and I don't see why you need to know it. If I don't see practicality in something, I'm like, I really don't care how much you can tell me about it, because I don't want to know. And in school, that's pretty much how I looked at some of these things. But now that I'm out and in the real world, I start to study certain things. I'm like, man, that's why people get goofy. That's why Christians are easily led astray. That's why certain things get here. Now I see the relevance of studying things like this. And I want to pass on to you a very basic understanding of a big term that will help keep you safe as a church. This is relevant. So let's keep it simple, but let's see the practicality of it as well. So in our church doctrinal statement, we'll see that phrase here. And forgive me, our theme verse, Psalm 119:34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So may the Lord give us understanding of what we believe so that we can stay faithful and serve the Lord properly. So it says in our statement, under dispensationalism, we believe that the scriptures interpreted in their natural, literal sense reveal divinely determined dispensations or rules of life which define man's responsibilities in successive ages. These dispensations are not ways of salvation, but rather are divinely ordered stewardships, there's your blank, by which God directs man according to his purpose. Three of these dispensations, the law, the church, and the kingdom, are subject of detailed revelation in Scripture. So, I really had to dig in this. To this to understand even that paragraph, to be honest with you. I'm a simple mind. I want to be able to take truths from Scripture and pass it on to a bunch of grade schoolers. You know, that's my mentality with teaching the Bible. So I want to be able to teach this to children's church and have kids be able to say, oh, I get it. That's important. So forgive me if I'm a little simplistic in some of the things said tonight. But what is dispensationalism? Just in very basic terms. So dispensationalism is a view of how God has interacted with mankind as seen through the lens of biblical history. So we're just going to set back and look at what is God doing trying to reach us. It points to God's expectations for man. It also points to man's reaction to those requirements and the overall structure God uses in various periods of time. So understanding the big picture of the Bible, the big picture of what God's trying to do in our lives is important. People that don't get that big picture will grab little pieces of the Bible and make these wild ideas about it. It's like running up to a forest and studying leaves all day and coming to conclusions that are weird because you've not backed up and said, oh, we're in a gigantic forest. Well, what kind of forest are you in? I don't know, but I know all sorts of stuff about these leaves. Well, do you know what kind of animals live in that forest? You might not want to sit there and just look at leaves because there's a bunch of dangerous stuff around you. So being able to back up and look at the whole situation is very valuable. And dispensationalism helps a person do that, even though that term can be kind of scary. It's a big word. So folks will write very theologically impressive sentences and paragraphs and books about this topic. It's kind of like what we talked about last week with the interpretation, taking of the original languages of Scripture and translating it into English. It's a big topic with lots of smart people that like to argue back and forth. Hundreds of books have been written about that and about dispensationalism. So, again, I get a little frustrated when knowledgeable people like to blather on about how much they know. I'm like, hey, little guy down here, I don't understand what the value of this even is. Can you simplify it for people like me? So you'll read things like, the dispensations are distinguished, exhibiting the majestic progressive order of divinely dealings of God with humanity, the increasing purpose which runs through and linked together the ages from the beginning of life to man to the end in eternity. Augustine said, distinguish the ages and the scriptures harmonize. Like, that sounded really cool. What's that mean? You'll find that in the beginning of the Scofield Bible. So I got digging in there trying to understand this topic as best I could. So simply stated, God has been trying to teach and direct mankind back to himself since Adam and Eve sinned. His plan has been and is to teach us the concepts needed to grasp and accept his gift of grace. These efforts develop throughout history. Dispensationalism simply recognizes each of these progressive steps. It explains the overall picture of God's effort and helps in understanding each part of the Bible. That's all that is. Why you have to give it a big term? Well, probably because you don't want to have to explain that whole thing every time you talk about it. So sometimes big terms are helpful. So we already covered what is dispensationalism, but who came up with it? Usually all these big ideas have somebody that started teaching it, right? So what you got to do, go back in a little bit of history here. Back in 1800, there's a fella born in Ireland named John Nelson Darby. He started to formally teach what he called dispensationalism. And I would caution you at this point, always look to the beginning and the originators of things. It helps shape your idea of like, how much credibility should I give this new idea? You know, when you're looking at the Bible, are there really new ideas? No, there aren't. So somebody that says, oh, I'm teaching you dispensationalism from the Bible, I'm like, say what now and who are you? So you start to look into the history of this guy that started to present this theory or this teaching. Darby was basically born into a very wealthy family. He was highly educated, got into law, and said, you know what, I just want to serve God and give God my life and my service. So he was ordained into the Church of Ireland and, for all intents and purposes, became a priest. So he's very theological, very, very smart. But as he looked around this church, he realized, this is messed up. These guys are so far away from what's actually in Scripture, and they're so messed up, we can't fix it. I'm out of here. So basically, a lot of the things that the reformers were teaching, he's like, yeah, I agree with that stuff. I got to back out of this. So he gets with others that were of like mind. They're very evangelistic, but at the same time, John Darby started to teach a lot of Calvinistic ideas. And if you're not familiar with Calvinism, it's basically God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't. And God's choice is what stands. It doesn't matter what I do. They're going to get saved or they're not going to be saved. Well, that's dangerous because that's not scriptural. So we already know Darby's got some of those ideas, but at the same time, he was very evangelistic, which doesn't make sense to me. You know, if you're going to go with Calvinism, you don't have to do anything. But this guy's an interesting read anyways. So he begins to develop these theological ideas and started a brethren movement, their own version of trying to get back to the truths of Scripture. So he and some other guys are going around starting churches in England and starts to get a little more popular, travels over to the United States, starts some of these specific type of brethren churches in the U.S., mostly in the Northeast, and slowly this notion and some of the things he's teaching start to develop and spread around. Well, he got in with a group in Texas that really liked what he was teaching as far as this dispensationalism, looking at the overview of the Bible in light of certain eras and ways that God was dealing with people. And this group eventually started what we now know as Dallas Theological Seminary. So out of Dallas, you've got these professors like Charles Ryrie and Schofield and some of these big names in theology, guys that put out the Schofield Study Bible or the Ryrie Study Bible. And so with those big Bible teachers making commentary notes about Scripture, you know what's in there? This guy's teachings of dispensationalism. So that's where a lot of this is coming from. So I would recommend having a Schofield Study Bible, by the way. That's what this one is. I've been preaching out it for years. But you know what I really look at? The Bible part, the stuff that the guys write about the Bible, some of it's good, some of it's not. Folks, you've got to be discerning and careful. Just because somebody's got a degree behind their name and they've studied something a long time does not mean they're correct. So, yes, I recommend study Bibles, but I, at the same time, recommend you be really, really careful about what those people say. As much as I like Schofield here, I mean, you read in the first couple of verses in the Bible that he thinks there's this lot to do in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. This weird gap theory that all sorts of stuff happened and there's tons of time between God creating the world and Adam and Eve and stuff. And it's like, man, that doesn't make sense with the rest of the Bible, but it sounds convincing. Or there are other parts in Job 40 where the Bible is describing this great beast called Behemoth, which sounds a lot like a brontosaurus. But in the little notes in his commentary, it says, many have believed this to be a hippopotamus or an elephant. Like, sorry, I just read the verses, and this great beast has a tail like a cedar. Pretty sure a little tiny tail off a hippo or off an elephant doesn't really fit that description. So remember, folks, God wrote the Bible. People wrote the commentary notes. Be very careful. You can learn good things, but you can also get some weird ideas in there. So that is the origin of dispensationalism. It's, I think, a valid idea. It's a valid teaching. You just have to be very careful. Let's look at some specifics of what this is. Again, one of the teachers from Dallas, Charles Ryrie, he broke it down and was kind of reiterating this theory for people, and they made it very succinct in seven different time periods that God is dealing with folks. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 6, this is the period, they say, of innocency. This is the Garden of Eden and things like that, that God said your responsibilities as mankind is just don't eat one fruit and fill the earth to subdue it and just have fellowship with God. That's your responsibility as a human being. And how did mankind respond? They ate the fruit, they got punished, messed things up, okay? So now you move on to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 8, verse 14. The historical section there is basically after the fall of man, the world got really, really bad. According to your conscience, God put that in every single one of us, shouldn't be doing bad things. You should be doing right things. And mankind said, don't care. We're going to do what we want. And the world got really, really bad really fast. And so how did God have to deal with people? He sent the flood. All right, third period, Genesis 8:15 through chapter 11, verse 9. So what did God do after the flood? Well, he set up civil government. Basically, the people tried to erect the Tower of Babel and get more structured and things like that. And God says, nope, you're not doing it the right way. You're not working with my plan here, so I'm going to scatter everybody with different languages. Time period after that, Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, all the way through Exodus 18, verse 27, that was the time period of the patriarchs. God started off with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, the children of Israel. And so the leadership and what God is doing in the world was mainly focused on what was happening to build the nation of Israel. The rules being there, I'm going to give you the promised land, you stay put there, keep believing on what I tell you, keep your focus on me. But did they do that? Well, to varying degrees. Some of these patriarchs were amazing men of God. Some of them were like, wow, I'm surprised God kept you around, but God gave great promises to Abraham, and God's going to fulfill them. Eventually, Israel went down into Egypt, according to the will of God, and the period there that we see of history. Then after that, God pulls them out of Egypt through the great Exodus. This is a different time period. God's not dealing through the patriarchs so much now. God gives the children of Israel the law of Moses. So now you got law in the way. People didn't have that before. They actually had the just directly from God or working with their conscience or different influences. Now it has to do with here's a set bunch of laws, Ten Commandments, all these Levitical requirements and sacrifices. This is how God is working through people to bring them back to himself. Then after that, we know very well Acts chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through Revelation 19, verse 21. That's the period of grace. So we go from the Mosaic law to the period of grace. So now instead of just walking according to the law, we now have believe on Jesus and walk with Christ. And then after that time period, which we've not hit yet, would be the period of the millennium. It's going to be different. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. And so all of time is broken down into these seven dispensations, these seven areas of history where God is doing certain things to try to bring man back to himself. They have requirements, and depending on what they do, God deals with them accordingly. You know, I can see that. Looking at overview of Scripture, that makes sense, okay? Am I going to die for dispensationalism? No. Am I going to die for the fact that the Bible is the Word of God? Absolutely. Am I going to die for the fact that salvation only comes through faith in the work of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. So this is one of those teachings that is important and very, very helpful to structure how you view God, how you view what God's doing in this world. But remember, this is a way of teaching that was presented by people. So you always got to be careful and balanced. Now that was a seven-stage view of dispensationalism. There are other people that add more detailed sections and get up to like 13. There are people that skinny it down and they only have two. It's like, well, according to Matthew 12, verse 32, there was like this present evil world, and then there was the world to come, according to Galatians 1, 4, and according to Hebrews 6, 5. So we don't go with all those divisions. We just go with what happens now and what God's going to do later. Like, wow, that's a lot more simple compared to the whole 7 or 13 section division. Wow, okay. So people have different ways of viewing history and viewing how God is working in mankind. I get that. So what do you see in our church doctrinal statement? Well, reading through that, it recognizes there are definitely three. There's definitely the error of the law, definitely the error of grace, and definitely the error of what's going to come in the future. So, yeah, I totally agree with that because we see it in Scripture very clearly. And that's always got to be our go-to. Somebody may sound very convincing, but can you show me with Scripture? That's what I've got to know. I've got to see that to be fully convinced. So you back up just a little bit and say, all right, I got a better understanding now of what's going on. This guy's got this way of looking at the Bible, and he divides up history. Cool, gotcha. Guy's a little sketchy at points, but what he's teaching makes good sense. Not a problem. But why is it important that I understand this, really? Well, here's what we need to look at next. Why is it important to have a biblical understanding of dispensationalism? Answer is, your foundation will lead you to correct or incorrect views of other important scriptural passages and concepts. Believe it or not, if a Christian doesn't understand the difference between that era of law and the era of grace, they really wonder. So how did people get saved back in the Old Testament? Have you ever wondered that? I've been asked that I don't know how many times, even within this church. It's a valid question. Well, if you get a goofy view of dispensationalism, well, that was the era of law. So you follow the laws, and therefore you have God's grace on you because of your obedience. Oh, time out. That means you're saved by works? That's exactly what you're saying. Follow the law, and you have God's grace. No. So all of a sudden it's different when Jesus comes on the scene, dies and rises again, and now we have salvation by grace through faith? That's not a new thing. It's always been like that. So how you view these time periods makes a world of difference. So the first example there in your blank, oh, sorry, I didn't give you those two blanks, the present evil world and then the world to come. I already give you those? Okay, sorry. Bad slides. So your next blank is salvation, understanding salvation throughout time. So incorrect view, Old Testament people were, quote, saved in a different way than today. Ancient Israel was saved by following the works of the law. New Testament people are saved by grace by placing faith in Jesus' finished work. Well, that's totally true about New Testament folks, but that's also totally true about Old Testament. But here's how to understand it. Here's the correct view. All people have been saved by faith in God's plan of grace. Old Testament people looked forward to the promise of God's substitutionary Savior, the Messiah. Those of the New Testament and onward, like us, have looked back in faith upon God's substitutionary Savior, Jesus. Ever since day one, God said, I'm going to send somebody to fix this. Adam and Eve got that promise in the garden. And what did God do? He had to kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve because they were naked now. They just got a working illustration. It takes blood to cover your sin. And it takes the substitution of someone innocent to fix your problem. From day one, God said, I'm going to send somebody. That promise to Eve that your seed, the seed of a woman, which doesn't make biological sense unless there's a virgin birth, aha, that your seed is going to crush Satan's head. Whoa, so God's going to send somebody special, and we just got clothed with the life of another. Those concepts were starting to get presented and baked in through time. God said these things, but along the way, he gave more and more detail of what that Savior exactly was going to do, what exactly he would look like. They always had the concepts, but more and more detail came in time. That's what people don't understand. So they were looking forward in faith to the Savior God was going to send. So here's some scriptures for you to help in case anybody else has these questions. Old Testament believers trusted in the amount of detail God had given them of his plan up to that point, like Hebrews 11:13. We'll look there very quickly. If you can write and look things up in your Bible at the same time. Hebrews 11:13 says this. All these, talk about this great hall of faith, these people that followed God. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These people were looking forward to the things that God had promised. God said he's going to send a Savior. All right, I believe God is going to send my Savior. Boom. Faith in Jesus. They just didn't know his name was Jesus until that prophecy of, you know, of what his name would resemble. God with us, Emmanuel. All these different things. Believers today place their faith in the same plan, but with the benefit of having every detail fulfilled and explained, like we see in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Turn there quickly. Colossians 1, 26 says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, now is revealed to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I was just kind of thinking about this today. It's like, what a blessing to be able to look back on all the details and put my faith in something that's already happened. Would that be easier or harder than looking forward to something you don't totally understand or don't totally have all the details about? Actually, it might be more simplistic and easier to say, well, God promised it's going to happen. I just believe it's going to happen. Well, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to send a Savior. I mean, that's pretty simple. It's almost easier in a way rather than looking back. All right, 2,000 years ago, this man was virgin born and was crucified on a cross, rose again from the dead as actually God incarnate. And he did that for you. And that's the only way. If you put your soul faith in his work, then you will be born again. Well, I don't know. Did that Jesus really, was he really there? Or was that just like a fable? Or how do we know that he really rose again from the dead? Or how can his substitution actually do that for me all these years later? So sometimes having more detail, we nitpick. It's like, well, you got to prove it. You got to prove it. You got to prove it. Maybe it's easier just having it simplified and saying, in the future, God's going to send me a Savior. See, it depends on who you are. Personally, I like to work my way through it. I like to have all those details out and say, you know what? That's verifiable. That makes sense. That's logical. God prophesied and it happened. Yeah, I can totally put my faith in this promise. Maybe having it that way is easier for people like me. But God didn't consult. Ryan, which way would be easier for you? Because that's where I'll stick in history. Yeah, it didn't exactly work like that. I'm just thankful for what God did. I'm thankful for where God put me. And that's the way it is. But it's always been the same plan. You're either looking forward to it or you're looking back on it. Simple as can be. But it depends on how you look at this dispensational kind of topic. Because not everybody sees it like that. They don't understand it properly. We need to as believers. So moving on now, there's another example of how dispensationalism can either help you or, if you don't understand it properly, cause a lot of problems. Your view of the nation of Israel and the Christian church is greatly affected by your understanding of this topic. And this is something that is becoming more prevalent nowadays. I don't know if you've run into anybody that's started to talk about stuff like this, but I want you ready, okay, because some people get really goofy here. A warped understanding of the dispensations has led some to believe that God works differently in these historical periods. They believe that God has rejected the Jewish nation that rejected his Messiah and turned instead to the Christian church as his special people. This view is called replacement theology, and removes all of God's special covenants with the Jewish people and gives them to the modern Christian. I was like, what? The promises God gave to Israel are now promises for the church? Well, people are starting to get a little weird with their theology. I found some guy's chart here. He's trying to describe these things. Dispensationalism is Israel and the church are two different entities. The church is not the new Israel. Israel is not the church. Okay, so they're different groups. Progressive dispensationalism says that Israel and the church make up the same people of God. Israel is not the church, and the church is not the new Israel, but they're one group. Then you've got covenant theology. This guy says the church and Israel are the same people of God. The church is the new Israel. Believers in the Old Testament are actually part of the church. And the Old Testament promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the new Israel, like us, the church. Ooh, they're starting to get a little weird here. And then, I don't know who this Dave guy is, but Dave's theology says, the nation of Israel, by their sin, was disqualified from their Mosaic covenant. God's promise was for a new covenant that came about in Christ, and all the people of God now are those that are under the new covenant through their faith in Christ. Man, these people are starting to get really nitpicky and odd in what they believe. Thankfully, we got the Bible. Because when you understand that, some of these weird ideas get straightened out. You know, I could probably spend the next 12 months just reading books on dispensationalism to get all these different ideas and little tweaked versions of it and such. But I think it'd be a whole lot better if we just got to understand Romans chapter 11. So turn there for a second, please. Paul was warning the Roman people, or excuse me, the Roman church, don't start looking down on Jews, okay? Yes, many of them have rejected their Messiah, but don't you dare look down on them for it. He reminds the church here to be very careful and understand what God was doing. Romans 11, look at verse 1. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What, or know ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So Paul is reminding these Christians, look, just because you see there's a lot of problems with the Jewish folks right now rejecting the Messiah, that's not all of them. No, there are people, Jewish folks, that realize Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecies. I finally understand what God's doing. He is my Messiah. So Paul's like, don't start looking down on the Jewish people because there are believers. Look down at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? Have the Jewish people stumbled that they should fall? Oh, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. God's using this situation of the stubbornness of the Jewish people to say, hey, Gentiles, you can get saved. This same Jewish Messiah is actually everybody's Messiah. Put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins and guarantee you heaven and get you a relationship with God. You know what's going to happen? The Jewish people are going to get really jealous because you've got their God. You're having this wonderful relationship with him. You've got his promises. And they'd be like, wait a minute, you've got my God. How'd you get him? And they're going to have to start rethinking for themselves. Here's the illustration of what God did. Look at verse 17, and this is pivotal help right here with this illustration. Verse 17 says, and if some of the branches be broken off, And thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The illustration that is being shared here is that Israel is that olive tree. And you know what happened? Some of them volunteered to leave. But you know what God did? That made a space for you. God was willing to put you, graft you. You were wild, wild vegetation. But because you realize Jesus is the Savior, God says, I'll take you, I'm going to stick you in this bush, my special people, Jew and Gentile together in one group. And if God's willing to remove them and give you a spot, you better believe he can pull you back out, kind of thing. Don't think you're so special, because God loves all of us together. God loves all people and wants us all together in one group. Look at verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. God's just waiting for the Jewish people to wake up, and he's going to stick them right back in. It's amazing to know that in God's manifold wisdom, he's able to stick everybody into one group. So all these folks that are saying, Israel's rejected God, and therefore God rejected them, and it's just all about the church. It's all about us Christians now. Don't go that direction, buddy. We are stuck in their bush, okay? And eventually the Jewish people are going to come around as a whole, and they're going to get stuck right back in, and we're all going to be together in this. So there aren't separate groups. There aren't God rejecting some and replacing with others. It's just this grand thing of history. And God's got a peg on it. He understands it all. He's got a plan for it all. I'm just thankful for my part in it. But I'm not going to start getting goofy with my beliefs, because the Word of God straightens out so many of these things. If you look down at verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Man, God knows what he's doing. I would encourage you, go home this week and read through Romans 11. You probably have to take it in small chunks, but what God says in there, the beauty of what he's doing, the intricate wisdom is just incredible. So Ephesians 1, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, 2 through 10, again, Paul's saying these same things. You know, it's our job to share the gospel, because God is doing this great work to bring Jew and Gentile together as his people. So is the Jew the child of God, or is the Christian the child of God? Yes, we're all the child of God through faith in Christ. So we have to be very careful with how we view this. And there are folks that get really, really weird. They look at this dispensational, how is God working throughout time? And if you don't stay grounded in Scripture, you start saying the Jews are rejected. It's all about us now. And all these promises of the Old Testament, those are ours now. Dude, no, they're not. What are you doing? Folks, these are the weird little trails people go down, and they end up with some strange beliefs. We watch that throughout history. You get away from the Bible, you get away from proper authority, weird teachings get in there, and over time they evolve and get worse and worse and worse, and pretty soon you're dunking babies telling folks they're going to heaven, and you're selling off indulgences so people can sin and skip through purgatory to get to heaven. Man, where'd that come from? You know, don't stick strong to the Bible. You're going to go some weird, weird ways. So that's why it's important for us to understand how to look at dispensationalism, how to look at the Bible according to what God's been doing through different time periods, understand how it works. And it's my prayer for all of us as a church, and even as individuals, when we come across folks that are starting to teach some of these things, like, wait a minute, that smells like some weird dispensationalist wonky stuff. I'm not buying that. We've got to be able to have a good detector on us to know when things are getting strange. Because there are a million and one ways to go strange. But there's one set of truth, and we got to stick with it. So what I'd like to do in the last 12 minutes here, folks, is I'd like to encourage you, grab the end here, and just like you did last week, group back up in those same sections. We've got some folks that are first-timers with us here this Wednesday, Pastor Nasa. They actually divided up into study groups like that. It was so impressive. You guys do way better than the teenagers. So I've only given you a couple of questions this week, knowing we wouldn't have as much time at the end. I'd like you guys to work through these. These are some of the scripture passages that are in our doctrinal statement so that you can look at it and say, yep, that is good functional knowledge, and talk through it as a group and fill in your blanks or discuss those questions. Go ahead. Questions, just toss a hand up and I'll gladly come by and do the best I can for you. It's a big topic. Studied and useful if these things ever come up. I don't know how often you're going to be talking about dispensationalism around the break table at work, but if you get around some other religious folks, hopefully you'll be able to pick up on some things and stay a little safer out there. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you so much for giving us the truths that we need. Sometimes you've given us so much we don't know we need it yet. But Lord, with all the error that's in the human mind and heart, God, we need the structure. We need this protection. Father, help us to be students of your word, thinkers, but Lord, not to think independently. Father, may you guide our thinking through the Holy Spirit so that as we read, that you would enlighten us to see the connections, to be balanced, to be mature. And Father, over time, we know that we will come to a place of truth with your direction. Father, help us all as a group to come together to help refine each other in that journey, but to please you and get closer to you in all things. I love you, Father. Thank you for this church. Grow us in truth and in compassion for the lost. In Christ's name, amen.